Tonight, we continue our study in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, picking up in verse 18, and I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles, and as always, would you please stand with me as we begin by reading these verses together, verse 18 right on through to the end of the chapter. The text begins, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask again tonight that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our guide, that you would open up the word to us, even as you open our hearts to you, and that, Lord, the two would meet in a wonderful union of faith, that we might believe in you and trust in you, be more willing, Lord, to follow and obey you in all things. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the issues with regards to creation, probably one of them that has been the most criticized, even mocked, really, sometimes mercilessly by the secular community, is the idea that humankind, as we know it, began with a man and a woman who the Bible refers to as Adam and Eve. It's interesting because we have been conditioned to think that this is such an impossibility, that to believe something like that is just childish, not just primitive, but you'd have to be rather childish. This is the sort of thing that is made up of fairy tales, but you certainly don't have any basis in reality for it. And yet, most interestingly, we find that whether they realize it or not, the scientific community, bit by bit, is discovering pieces of evidence and information as knowledge increases that bring them closer and closer to a biblical understanding of man's origin than many of them might be comfortable in acknowledging. For example, a book that was released called The Eve Explained and was carried by Discovery Channel in a program they called The Real Eve. Science writer William Allman explains how researchers Stephen Oppenheimer of Oxford University and geneticist Martin Richards and his colleagues at Huddersfield University confirmed that the world's entire population, as they said, could be traced back to a family tree that has, quote, a single branch leading out of the continent of Africa and into the rest of the world. Well, there's a lot of information. Basically, what they have done is they've followed back as far as they could what's called mitochondrial DNA, which is kind of the DNA that is found within the woman. You know, when a man and woman come together, they share their DNA code, and that code, that merging of those two codes, creates really the instructional guidelines for the new person that is born into the world. But as they explain in their article, it says, mitochondrial DNA does not undergo genetic reshuffling, but the mitochondria presents in the egg cell live on intact from generation to generation. And then it says, thus, everyone carries with them a more or less exact copy of the mitochondrial DNA from their mother and their mother's mother and her mother and her mother and so on back through countless generations. Using this technique, researcher Rebecca Kahn and her colleagues showed that all humans can be traced back to an ancient mitochondrial Eve. In other words, what does the DNA tell us? That there was one woman who was essentially the mother of all humanity. And it's interesting because not too long ago that would have been considered childish. But essentially what we need to understand is as we read here in this text, this is what the Bible has said since the beginning. that all humankind in the world had its beginning with an individual called Eve, and we are all descended from her. Again, science has confirmed it. But it's not just that. Even when we talk about things like an institution like marriage, what we discover, what basically, as Henry Morris put it, he said it is significant that ethnologists and anthropologists find evidence that monogamous, permanent marriage has everywhere and in all ages been considered as the ideal and preferred form of family life. It can hardly be the product of evolution since it is not habitual with other primates or with other animals. In other words, when we look at the animal kingdom in total, and if you want to include man in that as the evolutionists do, you can. One of the things that stands out unique about humankind is that we prefer to mate with one person for life. That is the preferred condition. Now, granted, in this age when we talk about people getting divorced and remarried and single lifestyles and homosexuality and all the rest, you almost get the impression that that's not the case. But in fact, we find that, in fact, in the front page of today's paper was even a survey stating as much, that the vast majority of people prefer to marry someone. Their dream, I should say, their aspiration is to marry one person and spend the rest of their life with that person. That is our natural orientation. Even though we don't always live up to it or follow it, that is the preferred route. And by the way, gentlemen, 95% of married men say they are happier being married than they were being single. So quit complaining. Anyway, now, you might say, why is that important in light of what we've just read tonight? Well, it's because we do have a contemporary view, or I should say a kind of propaganda that's being promoted within our culture that essentially is saying that there are really no evidences of any kind of standard when we talk about the family. Back in the early 70s, it was President Carter who commissioned a committee on the family to study the condition of the family in America, and their early conclusions was that there is no real definitive form of union that we can call the family. The family is whatever we decide that we're going to define it as being. And this, of course, is becoming a serious discussion in our culture today as we talk about homosexual rights and the idea of homosexual marriage and things of that nature. Essentially, what we find is the vast majority of people, without really being able to put their finger on why they feel this way, and sometimes being cowed because they can't give a scientific argument for their feelings, back away from it and saying, well, I guess that's the way it is, but I don't know what it is. Why is it that, again, 95% of Americans say, we think that this should be restricted to one man and one woman for the entirety of their life, and it doesn't really fit into the framework of a homosexual union? Why is that? Is it just bigotry and bias and prejudice and all the other things that we're told? Or is there something more inherent? Is there something written really within the code of who we are as human beings that causes us to have that predisposition, if you will? Well, I would suggest to you, and I think that we'll find here even the text tonight, that this is something that has always been the practice because this is something that God essentially has hardwired into who we are. What we have here, in fact, in chapter 2, in the passage that we just read, was an introduction, really, to the most significant and foundational social institution known to mankind, marriage and the family. And I put them together because you do not really have a family without a marriage unit. Now, a lot of people say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. And I find that interesting because when anybody says that to me, I say, you know what? Do you have a title to your car? It's just a piece of paper. Can I have it? And would you mind signing it over to me when you do it? Or how about the deed to your house? It's just a piece of paper. Do you mind just signing it? Well, what do we understand? The title of my car, the deed to my house, those kind of things have a real value associated with them. They are not the sum total of what my car is or my house is, but rather they represent something in a certain social contract, a certain legal sense. And the same thing is true about the marriage union. When people put their signature on a marriage contract and state before a man of God that they are going to enter into a covenant relationship with the Almighty God, there is something profound and dynamic and, in a sense, lifelong that has just been established in that event. It's not just something that we do or don't do and it doesn't really matter. But it's something that has a profound effect upon our understanding of who we are and the direction that our life will take from that point forward. I understood when I signed that contract. I understood even more so when I said to the minister, "I do," after the vows were pronounced to us, that I had essentially made a lifelong commitment to love and to honor and to cherish and to hold and all the rest. Through good times and bad times, through sickness and through health, and on and on. This was something that I had covenanted with God and man for the rest of my life, and it was binding upon me in the highest way. And this is the kind of concept that we derive not from culture, but we derive it from what God says in Scripture. And again, what does God say to us? He's saying, "This is the way that I ordained it from the very beginning. Vary from this." And essentially, you're trying to operate outside of the parameters that you were ordained or created to live within. Franklin Graham was on TV doing an interview last night, and it was really interesting because he was talking about similar type of dynamics. And he said, "You know, I'm a pilot," and he says, "When I'm flying a Learjet at 40,000 feet, and I decide to stick my head out the window, I'm a dead man. Actually, they say I'll take 12 seconds to die at that altitude." Why? He says, "Because I've just put myself into an environment for which I am not designed to exist." And the same thing he said, "If I put my face in a pool of water and keep it there, it can only be an inch deep, but I'm not designed to live underwater, even if it's only shallow water, and I will die because I'm going into an environment, I'm subjecting myself to conditions for which I'm not designed." Well, the same thing is true about how we live our life. How did God design us? And that's what the book of Genesis is telling us. God designed us to love God, to honor God, to follow God, to obey God. God designed us for marriage. He didn't design us for cohabitation. He didn't design us for adultery. He didn't design us for, you know, fornication. He didn't design us for homosexuality. I mean, that's kind of should be obvious on the surface, you know. But despite all those things, when we go outside of those parameters, when we try to have an intimate relationship with another person outside of the bonds of marriage, we're trying to exist in an environment that is foreign to who we are, and it will be deadly. And sometimes in a very, very literal sense. I mean, one of the things interesting about homosexuality is before the AIDS epidemic, the average life expectancy of a homosexual was 47 years. And there are some very basic biological reasons why. I mean, and I don't want to go into the details, but the long and short of it is the very sexual act, particularly of homosexual males, causes an assault on their immune system, and the repetition of the behavior so weakens the immune system that they become vulnerable to other diseases. It's just a simple fact of medical science. But what is the life expectancy after the AIDS epidemic had ravaged through the homosexual community? Well, it dropped from 47 years to 46 years. Not much of a difference. The long and the short of it is, it is a deadly lifestyle. And even in places like the Netherlands, where they legalized homosexual marriage some years back, they have a significantly higher divorce rate than heterosexuals do. Again, why? Because they can never derive from that relationship the kind of intimacy of soul, heart, and mind that is really found only within the monogamous relationship between a man and woman in the marriage bond. And so when we begin to look at these things, I think it's so important to understand that we're not just talking about social preferences or religious biases or personal tastes. We're talking about the way in which we were designed by our Creator to function. And when we try to behave in what the Bible describes as sinful behavior, we're predisposing ourselves to unhappiness. We're predisposing ourselves to damage, if you will. That's why later on when Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 19, he says, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." It's the way the King James renders it. In other words, if you are married to someone, you are intended by God to be bound to them for the rest of your life. Separating that bond is not just as simple as pulling two pieces of wood apart. In other words, if you take two pieces of wood and you stick them together, well, then you separate them and you still have two pieces of wood. But he says, what God has joined together. Now, what does God do when a man and woman commit themselves in marriage? He glues them together. Now, if you've ever taken pieces of wood and you've glued them together, and then you decided after a while, "Oops, I made a mistake, I think I'll change that," and you try to separate them, what happens? Well, part of one piece of wood sticks to the other and vice versa, and you end up destroying both pieces of wood. And it's kind of like trying to separate the layers of laminate on a sheet of plywood. It doesn't work very well, does it? And essentially, you find that when people break that bond, they end up being damaged products. They carry away wounds and injuries and things within their life that are not simply remedied by finding another person to do it again with. And it's interesting. I was reading an article the other day that said, well, you know, in one state in America, that thing was Oklahoma, they said they had one period of 71% divorce rate. That's really misleading. Even saying we have a 50% divorce rate in America is misleading because it's not accurate. The reason they come to that conclusion is statistics. And one of the things is, once you can learn how to play with statistics, you can prove anything you want. And one of the things that they do is they say how many divorces were there in the last year and how many marriage certificates were issued in the last year, and they measure those two. Well, at one point in L.A. County, there were 110% divorce rate because there were 110 people who filed for divorce as opposed to 100 people who registered to get married. And so they drew this conclusion. But here's the problem. Only about 25% of the population ever gets divorced. 75% of people in America get married and stay married to that person the entirety of their life. But the 25% who do get divorced tend to repeat the mistake over and over and over and over again. So that you find that people who have been divorced once have a much higher percentage of opportunity to get divorced a second time and a third time and so forth. And this is why when couples come to me and say, you know, well, we want to get married, we've been divorced, and sometimes, not everyone, you guys are smarter than this, but sometimes people will come and say, oh, I don't need marital counseling, I've been divorced, I know what marriage is all about. The best one I ever heard was a young man who was first marriage, but he said to the counselor, well, I know just about everything I need to know about marriage. My parents were married for 20 years before they got a divorce. And you think, I always find that humorous when I hear things like that. It's kind of, maybe it's gallows humor, but nonetheless, it's humor. But the thing I find that's important to understand is that we need to understand when we go through a divorce why that relationship failed. We need to examine ourselves. And oftentimes I find when I've talked to individuals who have been through that, they can tell me everything their spouse or their ex-spouse did wrong. They can go into such detail, it's fascinating. But the reality is when you turn and say, okay, now, what is it that you contributed to the breakup of this relationship? Then they become a little bit myopic. They have trouble seeing with any kind of clarity what they did. And that's the problem, because they don't understand those places where they ultimately were out of step with God's will in that relationship. And I'm not saying that every divorced person is the fault for the breakup of that marriage, because obviously somebody at some point has to decide to walk out the door. But the long and the short of it is, the reason that there are those who divorce and many times repeat divorce is because they do not begin with an uncompromising commitment to this union. And I've often said it, the only reason my wife and I are still married to this day isn't because our relationship was better or different than anybody else's. It's just simply that we had concluded as Christians who really believed that God's word meant what it said, that we didn't have permission to get a divorce. You know, I mean, there was a far more likelihood that we would break some other commandment like thou shalt not murder than there was that we would get divorced, you know. But nonetheless, we realize that there's no way that we can say that we're Christians and so willfully and purposely just violate the law of God, disregard it. There's no way you can look God in the eye and say, well, we just couldn't get along and we decided that we'd just end it and hope to find somebody with a better mix next time. And we knew that we would ruin our testimony to our family and friends, and certainly it would be the end of any ministry opportunities. So we came to a very simple conclusion. We are stuck with each other till death do us part. And so we began to pray, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know? Well, I'm not glad that the Lord didn't come quickly, at least in my time frame. I think that still would have been the better option, no matter how good your relationship is. But the reality is that I am so thankful that we didn't give up on each other, because here we just celebrate our 34th wedding anniversary, and, you know, it's so much better now than I had ever imagined it would be. I told my wife, I said, if I had thought that marriage could be this good, I would have skipped all the intervening years and gone right to the 35th. You know what I mean? Because this is really where the sweet spot of marriage is. This is the heart of it. This is when you begin to really get the benefits of being married, is when you've gone through those years of experience and those struggles, and you've had to learn how to love each other through thick and thin. You know, that's really where you begin to understand what love is. And that's when you begin to experience the reciprocation of love in a way that makes all of that hanging in there and struggling and the tears and the fights and the conflicts and all that stuff makes it something that was worth enduring and setting through. So I think it's really important that we begin with this kind of an understanding, because, again, what did Jesus say when his own disciples came to him asking him questions about divorce? You know, what is the justifiable reason for getting a divorce? If you read Matthew 19, that's really the essence of their question. When is it okay for us to divorce our wives? That's essentially what they were asking, because this was a debate within rabbinical Judaism of the day. What were the parameters around which we could divorce our wives? And Jesus kind of blew the whole thing apart by saying, what you don't understand is that's not the way it was in the beginning. In fact, in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he goes on to explain, you're asking me what's the allowance for divorce? I'm telling you, God, if he had his way in your life, there would be no divorce, because he didn't create you for this. And when you do that, you're going into an environment that is foreign to you and will really bring hardship and difficulty and hurt and pain and so forth that you just don't want. You do not want to subject yourself to that kind of experience. God's intention was that you would marry somebody and you would live with them until one of you died. And the failure to do that is to really bring upon yourself hardships. And they're interesting because they're subtle hardships of the heart many times. There's a certain hardening, a certain callousing, a certain defensiveness, a certain fear, a certain distancing of oneself from other people when we go through these kind of experiences as a self-protective device that doesn't serve us well and doesn't lead us to pathways of greater happiness. Well, unless I turn this into a study on divorce, let's go back to the text, though, and take a look at what we're told about it. The very first thing that's most notable in the text is he begins in verse 18 by saying, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Interesting, because to this point, everything that God has to say about his creation is that it is good. In fact, in chapter 1, the first six times he says, it is good, 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 it is good. And then we come to verse 31 of chapter 1, and what did he say? It is very good. So the first time we find God saying, it is not good, it's when God finds man alone. And this becomes, I think, a very critical thing to distinguish, because when he says it's not good, he's not implying that it's not good in the... You know, when I cut my notes, I must have thrown away the ones with information on them. And well, it's all right. I've done this one before. So anyway, when God says it's not good, he's not implying that there was some kind of evil or sin that was involved here. But it's not good in the sense that what it was is that creation was incomplete. Now, keep in mind, God isn't saying, oops, I missed something or I misplaced something. Where was that woman? I had her here somewhere. And he's checking all his pockets. No, what he's trying to do is create really kind of a mental pause, if you will, because what he wants to do is to create an awareness in Adam's heart. He wants Adam to be aware that he is not complete in himself, that he is not designed to be a solo act, that God did not create him to kind of go through life on his own, but that God intentionally created him with a void. Something was missing. Something was lacking. There was a dimension of his character and personality that he intentionally left, if we could, from our perspective, he left unfinished. Have you ever felt that way about yourself sometimes? God, why didn't you give me this ability? Or God, why didn't you give me this attribute or characteristic or something like that? And what we fail to understand is God doesn't make mistakes. What God does is he often creates us with certain deficiencies because he wants to create a dependency first upon him, but then secondly upon maybe somebody else. Isn't it interesting? We read of Jesus that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. What does that mean when Paul says that to the Colossians? It means he had it all. He had all the gifts. He had all the abilities. He had all the wisdom. He had all the intellect. I mean, he was the perfect individual. But what does he say about you and me, the body of Christ? He says we are many members. He is the head, but we are many members. What that obviously implies, that if I'm a member, a part of the body of Christ, if I'm a digit on the metaphorical hand of God, then I am of little use by myself. But when I work in concert with the other fingers, with the palm, with the wrist, with the forearm and the upper arm and the rest of the body, then I become a valuable asset in the part that I contribute to the work of God. And so one of the things that you discover in the early career of a marriage relationship is the person that you're married to has deficiencies, and so do you. And it's interesting that we talk about opposites attracting. Opposites attract. Well, it's obviously not an absolute truism, but it is true to a degree. You see, oftentimes we are attracted to somebody who has strengths in areas which are weaknesses for us. You know, and we, on the other hand, are attracted to them for the very same reason. I think about my wife and I, that she, you know, is a very controlled person, and she likes to have control of her environment, and I don't really understand what that means. You know, I like to live on the ragged edge, and she likes to stay in the center. And in a way, this is what attracted her, because there was a spontaneity about me that she really was attracted to. There was a steadiness and stability in her that I was attracted to. The tough part is when you discover these differences in the marriage relationship, no, it's all right, I'll fake it. When we discover this within the marriage relationship, what happens is we begin to really struggle with those things, because here, for example, in my case, I want to just live my life out there on the ragged edge. I remember early on, we had no money, but we would drive to the coast and just kind of, you know, use up the day as best we could when we had a day off. And she would always say, "So where are we going, or what are we going to do today?" And I said, "Well, I thought we'd just get in the car and just drive and see what we find." And she'd say, but where are we going? Well, I'd say that's not important where we're going. We're just going to go. We're going to experience it, and what comes in our path, we're going to deal with as we do it. And we found ourselves at loggerheads over these two things. Well, there was an interesting thing. Over the years, there's been kind of a moderating of both of our positions. On one hand, she's become a little bit more open to kind of adventure out into new and different things. And on my part, I found out after running out of gas a few times in bad places that we probably ought to do a little planning as well. And you see, the iron sharpens iron, and we bring a refining into our relationship. But what it really begins to teach us is that there is a need in each of us for this other person. So here God begins, not because he has had an oversight or a failure in planning on his part, but he says, look, here is a dynamic that I've created that is not complete. It's incomplete. There's something lacking here. And what is it? It's this condition of soul and mind called aloneness. And we have to understand that you can be totally alone and not feel alone. And you can be in a crowd and feel terribly lonely. And this is the kind of loneliness I'm talking about. It's the loneliness of the soul. The idea that somehow I don't have anyone with whom I can communicate on the level that is necessary for my soul to feel healthy and whole. You may be here tonight sitting in the group, and yet you feel terribly lonely because you don't have any relational dynamic maybe with the people around you. And yet, isn't it wonderful when we meet somebody with whom we just kind of seem to be able to communicate, and we share our feelings, and they seem to understand our feelings, they hear our feelings, they value our feelings. We love people like that. But at the same time, we get frustrated when we can't find that kind of dynamic in a relationship. What I find oftentimes is what really attracts two people together is that someplace in their relational dynamic, they begin to experience this kind of companionship within the soul. So this is the thing that God created, a dynamic of companionship. Now, it's interesting to me how God made him aware of this. In verse 19, it says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So here was Adam's first job assignment, if you will. He's the caretaker of the garden. In fact, he has dominion over everything that's on the planet. And the very first thing that God says is, I want you to name each of the animals. And this seems like kind of a menial task. I mean, why did God do this? Well, let me suggest, and I'm not saying this is the definite answer, but let me suggest what God was doing. Once again, God was trying to create this awareness of his aloneness by taking him through this process. What do you think happened as Adam went through and had all these various creatures passing before them, and he's creating names for them? I think one of the things that stood out very quickly was they were coming in pairs. Every animal had its counterpart, had its partner, had its companion. And I think this had to be something that he took note of, that he said that God makes the point in that verse saying he made them male and female and brought them to Adam. He saw this relationship, this dynamic. And the second thing I think must become very clear to him is as wonderful and as attractive, as beautiful, as majestic as these creatures or humorous or interesting as they may have been, I cannot share the kind of intimacy with them that I need in my soul. Now, I meet people sometimes saying, well, you know, I just love my pets. And I have nothing against that. I think it's, you know, I like my dog more or less, you know what I mean? But one of the reasons I believe that I'm not what you call a major pet person is because I like my wife better. See, I like my kids better. I like my grandkids far beyond all of that, you know. But the reality is that when you're finding that relationship dynamic met in another person, you don't really try to find a relational dynamic with, say, a pet, which is safe and in control. Because what you find is that intimacy of relationship can be really risky, can it? I mean, especially for us guys, we're terrified to let our wives see who we really are. You know, we think that they're looking for these bodybuilders, you know, who just kind of ooze testosterone and are all strength and never feel any weakness and so forth. And yet, it's quite surprising that vast majority of women are not really drawn to those kind of guys. So guys, dump the steroids. Of course, it doesn't look like that's a problem in here. So anyway, but, you know, the reality is that what is she looking for? Well, she's looking for someone who's safe to share her inner self with. And that's exactly what a man is looking for as well. And I think that one of the things you realize is that you can enjoy a pet, you can train it and have an enjoyable relationship to a degree with it, but it never can supplant the kind of relationship with God wants. And I think people who become devoted to animals have really kind of given up on trying to find the kind of intimacy, and they've settled for something far less. Kind of a companionship of sorts, but not an intimacy of soul. And some people try so hard to make animals do this. I think they've got pet psychologists now who will come and interpret your dog's behavior for you to tell you what they're trying to say to you. You know, but I kind of figured out when they bite, that means one thing, and I get the message very clear. You know, my dog will wag its tail at anything if it has food attached to it. So, you know, it's, you know, I think if I collapse with a heart attack and I want my dog to call 911, man, there better be a biscuit on the phone or I'm done. You know, it's just not going to happen. So the reality is that it's not possible to substitute with anything the kind of thing that God has intended within that relationship. And I think that was part of what God was trying to say to Adam. You're not going to find it in this relationship with these fuzzy little creatures, as cute as they are, as beautiful as they may be. They cannot replace the kind of intimacy that has only existed on a relational level between two human beings. Even going on from there, so we find that as Adam was looking at the animals, he recognized that there was an inherent problem. There was no helper, he says, suitable for him. He found no suitable helper for his needs or his issues. Interesting statement. Because again, when does he come to that conclusion? As he reflects upon all of the other creatures who seem to have someone or something that's suited to them. What about my needs? Now, this use of the word suitable helper is an interesting one because I like the way the New English translation notes define this statement. They say it really refers to as an indispensable companion. Not just a companion, but an indispensable companion. Someone was writing an essay, or there was an essay contest in England in a London newspaper, and you had to write in 25 words or less what was the shortest distance between two points. And, of course, they had thousands of submissions for the prize. But the one that won, the one essay that won this contest was a very short one-sentence statement. It said, "The shortest distance between this city and that city is good companionship." Now, have you ever noticed that? When you're traveling someplace and you get into conversation with somebody who you enjoy, the time seems to fly by. But when you're with someone who you're uncomfortable with and they're uncomfortable with you for whatever reasons, doesn't it seem as if time stops? Now, I think I found a solution. Many of us worry about growing old fast. We talk about how quickly time has gone. I find the solution to that is hang around with people who really dislike you, because the time just drags, and maybe your life will last longer, okay? Well, it's not a very enchanting option, is it? Because there's something within us that craves more than anything else that touch and that intimacy. And as Adam looked at what was here in the plan, he said, there is nothing here that is created by God is suitable enough to meet this need in my life. In fact, maybe a more literal translation of this word suitable is counterpart, a counterpart. And I like that term a lot, because what a counterpart is something that's exactly the same in the opposite way. In a way, many times my wife and I are identical in the way that we're opposite. It's like the cogs of a wheel. If you look at the old clock, the old handmade watches used to have all the cog wheels, you know, that would interlock. If you look at two interlocking cog wheels, what do you see? One has a protrusion where the other one has a void. But that's the secret. If you had two wheels that are exactly the same so that all the cogs of their wheels lined up exactly, there would be no worth. They might spin, but nothing would be accomplished. There would be no forward movement within the watch. The key is that one fills the void that is existing in the other one. And this is really not only the key to making those relationships work, but it's also the thing that is hardest for us to get past. Because in order for me to allow my wife to be the filler of the void in my life, I have to be willing to let her see and know, I have to confess, I have this void in my life. And you see, for many of us, this is the hard thing, because whatever our history may be, we may have had relational dynamics which made vulnerability unsafe. It may have made vulnerability painful. We all go through those periods in our school years where our siblings and classmates mock us because of some deficiency that we have in ourselves. And we may go through life, very early in life, making secret vows to ourselves. I'll never allow myself to be vulnerable in that area again. I'll work as hard as I can to compensate for that. You know, they call you a dummy. Well, you'll kill yourself to prove to them you're not, and you'll earn all sorts of unending degrees and certificates and pieces of sheepskin to hang on the wall to say to the world, I am not stupid. Or they may say to you, well, you're kind of the ugly duckling, and so you've done everything you can to create yourself into this sophisticated, charming, good-looking, or beautiful, or handsome person so that you can say to the world, I'm a classy person. But the thing is that that same dynamic in a relationship oftentimes becomes the barrier to being able to really allow another person into my life. These become like fortresses that we build around our hearts. And when the other person gets close to that area, we fortify that point. And basically we're saying, get away from this area of my life. Because I'm afraid if I let you into this area of my life, you're going to injure me. You're going to wound me. And you see, that's why he oftentimes say, why is it that men never ask for directions? And the answer is real simple. Then we would have to admit that we're not in control. Then we would have to admit that, you know, I don't have any idea where we're going. I'm lost as can be, or, you know, whatever the dynamic might be. I can't allow myself to be shown to be out of control because I'm supposed to be in control. And yet, one of the hardest things, but most valuable things, I found it a real significant time saver, is to say to my wife, do you have any idea where we're at? Do you have any concept of how to do this? Now, I'm not recommending that necessarily for car repair. You know, when I lift the hood and my wife says, maybe it's that blue thingy. You know, that's not real helpful. I mean, she's trying to help. But nonetheless, you know, there are ways in which we can compensate for each other. And this is the very thing that becomes the greatest barrier. What sin did was really make Adam, I believe, unwilling to admit to Eve that there were some things he couldn't do and there were some things he didn't understand. But yet union between two people comes in this mutual appreciation of one another, saying, you are the one who is designed to compensate those areas of my life which are my areas of weakness. Have you ever noticed that the people that you enjoy being around the most are the ones who are humble? I mean, you think about it. There's something attractive about people who are just, I mean, they're just humble. They just let you know, this is who I am. They don't pretend to be something they're not. They don't try to sell themselves to you. You know, they just, you know, they're very honest and transparent about who they are. Do you ever wonder why you find those kind of people attractive? I'll tell you why. Because they're safe. They're safe people. They're people who will allow you into those interior voids of their life and aren't afraid to allow you into those interior voids of life. But part of the secret victory that they have discovered is they realize it no longer matters that I have voids in my life. It no longer matters that I am not perfectly wired and have all the answers. In fact, Alan Simpson, my wife read this quote to me last night, and I thought it really stuck with me. But Senator Alan Simpson, who was really a good man, I don't know if he was a Christian, but he certainly was a good man. And one of the things he said one time, he said, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. But if you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. Now, not only is that clever, but that's profound. That's profound. Because what he essentially said is, you know, there aren't a lot of things that you can have and control and achieve in this life except integrity. Integrity means there's a consistency between what you see and what you are. And the goal, I believe, of every Christian is to have that kind of integrity. We talk about buildings having structural integrity. In other words, it looks like it can sustain a load because it can sustain a load. We look at these beams that here in the back of the room that hold up this roof. Massive beams. And I tell you what, they have integrity. I saw how much concrete and how much rebar went into the foundations upon which these steel beams, and Rick made the beams, so I'm confident that he knows what he's doing. And they hold the weight of this building. They have integrity. They do what they appear that they are designed to do, and they do it well. God wants us to strive for that kind of integrity in our life, that we are what we are designed to be. And what we're not designed to be is people who know everything and can do everything and have all the answers. What we're designed to be is people who rest ourselves in Christ and find our identity in Him. This, again, is one of the problems. Many times we marry so that the other person will give us a better identity. They're going to compensate all the things that are missing in my life and be a constant compliment to me. And you find, well, the reality is that no person can ever live up to that assignment. This whole idea of finding someone who is a suitable helper, a counterpart, an indispensable companion in your life really gets at the core issue of the struggle that we have out of our lives. And what's interesting to me is he goes on in the verse, he says in verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. There's an emphasis upon deep sleep here. You know, I don't think Adam had pain in this process because sin had not come, and it seems like pain is something that comes after sin enters the human condition. But God puts him into a deep sleep, and then it says in this text, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place of the flesh. The word ribs isn't actually a very good translation, even though it appears in a lot of English versions. The word that's in the Hebrew that's used here, translated ribs in this particular version, is actually translated side every place else in the Old Testament. So what it's really saying is God took out of the side of man, well, basically tissue and blood. In other words, you almost think about Adam as being this tissue donor. And I don't want to say, you know, I use the example. We have the example of cloning today. This wasn't cloning because a clone cannot be anything more than the tissue from which it's formed. So that if God had cloned Adam, you know what Eve would have looked like? And you got it, Adam. You know, I can't imagine Adam rolling over and going, it is Adam and Steve. But God nonetheless did this for a purpose. And it's interesting because remember last week I talked about how that Adam's creation, and that was, I said, a unique thing, that God created Adam. He doesn't form him, but he created Adam. It says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does he do with Eve? Just as unique we find his creation of Eve, he says she takes her out of his side and makes her live. Now, why did he do that? There's a couple of explanations. One of the things that I like is someone once said, and you know, maybe it's just a clever thing to say, but I think it has value. The saying goes like this: God did not take Eve out of Adam's head because she was not to be superior to him, nor did she take her out of his feet that she might be inferior to him, but she took him out of his side that she might be just as he was. There's an equality, in other words, that this of relationship. And this is one of the first things we need to look at. And it kind of gets passed over a lot of times. But the idea that Eve is not a subordinate or inferior or a weaker model of man in the sense that we think of. Of course, granted, Peter makes a statement that the woman is the weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3:7. But what exactly is he talking about? He says the vessel is weaker in the terms of brute strength. In other words, on average, women have 50% less muscle mass than men do. Now, granted, in this day and age with steroids and everything else, there are some women who defy that model. But nonetheless, generally speaking, women are going to be 50% less physically strong than men are. It's one of the reasons why it's probably not a great idea to have, you know, women firemen. Not because women can't do the job, but you know, if I love the example when they, one of the things that you remember Gloria Allred, who was trying to convince the LA fire department that they should hire more women and they should lower the standards of the testing for women so that they could have more women on the fire force, because some of the tests, she said, were just too physically demanding. I mean, they have to carry these great big, you know, 32-foot ladder. I don't know if you ever tried to lift one of those puppies up. I don't know exactly what they weigh, but I mean, it's a strain for me. These guys have to lift them up, have to run, you know, 100 yards with a thing on their shoulders, throw it up against a wall, climb to the top of the wall, grab a 100-pound sack, throw it on their shoulders, and then climb back down the ladder. Well, I mean, there are a lot of men. Let me put it this way. Most men couldn't do this, and many of these women couldn't accomplish this either. And what they were saying is, you know, in a fire, you have to be able to carry a person out of a building, you know, in order to save their life. A woman who can't lift him up is not going to be helpful in that situation. In other words, the tests are designed around real-world dynamics. Her explanation was, she's saying, well, you have to understand that the reason why this is not a good test is because the noxious gases, the poisonous gases in a fire, rise to the surface. So if you put somebody up on your shoulder, they're going to be breathing that gas, and they're going to, they're going to be poisoned by the gas. She said it's much better if they just grab them by their heels and drug them out of the building by their feet. As they come down the stairs, banging their head on each stair. I mean, it was a ridiculous thing. And it's one of those kind of things, again, we find that when people don't follow the way that God says we are designed, they're overlooking the simple facts, that there are these huge differences. And if you don't believe me, get my book. I've got almost a whole chapter dedicated to just this whole argument. But nonetheless, it's just a simple observable fact that it's amazing that people can get so far and with such nonsense in the face of such obvious contradictions to reality. But the reality at the same time is that other than the fact that men are physically stronger, there are huge differences between men and women, but they don't necessarily benefit men. Women live on average 10 years longer. Women tend to have a higher pain threshold. Women tend to have the potential for greater long-term physical endurance. They have better recall memory than men do. I mean, these are things that are real-life factors, things that when you begin to understand this about your spouse, you can begin to say, you know, when I need to recall details, I need to ask my wife because she probably has a better recall than I do, except when we're arguing. Then this is a little-known scientific fact that in an argument, men always have perfect recall and women fail terribly. But outside of that, no, not really. Actually, the point of the matter is I'll have this argument with my wife saying, oh, no, it happened this way. And she said, no, that's not the way it happened. And I'll go back and forth because I'm convinced that I'm absolutely right. And I find out more times than not that she is remembering it more accurately than I am. There's actually a scientific study that validated this, and I hate that person. But aside from that, there are all these things that, again, we are not the same, but we are equal. And this is the problem we have, and it's not just a semantic difference, because words do mean something. That men and women are equal in the eyes of God. There is no male, there is no female. They're all equal in the eyes of God. But at the same time, we are not the same. Now, most of us figure that out from very obvious anatomical differences. But again, what does God say? I made them male and female, or the Hebrews, ish and ishi. You know, he's ish and she's ishy. There are these inherent differences between you that are to be respected and valued in one another so that the two can become one. And even beyond that, if you're not convinced, what does he go on to say? Well, he says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called ishi, for she was taken out of ish. In other words, she is literally what I am, she is also. There's this inherent equality between the two of us. He goes on and says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, the idea of one flesh is talking about physical intimacy and also the consequence of physical intimacy. And I say not just... Some people have said, well, it just talks about having babies. You know, when you have a baby, the two of you produce a new flesh and you become one flesh through that child. But it appears from Scripture that it's talking about something even more general than that. It's talking about the idea of physical intercourse. That there is something happens on an emotional and spiritual level that may not be obvious to one at first. I say that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul talks about sexual immorality, he says, don't you understand that if you sleep with a prostitute, and in the context of 1 Corinthians, these were temple prostitutes. In other words, men would go actually up to the temple on the Corinthians, on the top of Mount Corinth in the city of Corinth, and they would call the Acrocorinthus. They would go to the temple there, and part of their worship was to hire the priestesses who were prostitutes and sleep with them. And Paul is decrying this practice. He says, don't you understand that when you sleep with that woman, you become one flesh? Now, on the radio program the other day, somebody called in and said, well, when is it the two people are married? And I really missed where they were coming from, and I have to say I was a little caught off guard. But I said, well, biblically, when a man and woman consummate their relationship through physical intercourse, that is the thing that seals their union. And we recognize that even in a legal sense, if a man and woman don't sleep together, they haven't really sealed that union. Well, then she went on to say that she and her boyfriend are living together. What's wrong with that argument? Well, the very first person that you had physical intimacy in the eyes of God becomes the one that you are bound to. You see, what God's intention was that two people are virgins when they get married and they become one. The more people that you share the marriage bed with, the more dishonor you do to your own soul. Now think about this for a minute. Why do I use that phrase, dishonor to your own soul? Because see, in a secular world where we view the soul as being non-existent, or it's that immaterial part of us that really doesn't matter, we don't see it as something that can be wounded and damaged. But biblically, I think you can make the argument that that's exactly what you do. Because what is sin? Sin is a behavior that brings judgment upon my body and upon my soul. I mean, I feel the consequences in my body. My conscience is smitten. My conscience is troubled. I feel the guilt and the shame and hopefully the remorse over what I have done. And the only way to escape that is to harden my heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So that as I harden my heart, what happens? A certain deadness towards God begins to develop and grow up within my inner being. Well, see, that's the same thing I think happens when a man and woman engage in sexual intimacy outside of the covenant barriers of marriage. They begin to bring damage unto their own self. Not that God can't heal it, I believe that he can. But it's not something that heals easily, and that's the problem. We're very cavalier. We're very casual. Frankly, and let me say this, and it may just really bug some of you, but I really think it's something you need to consider, that if you were sexually active before you were married, you really need to come before the Lord and really acknowledge to him that you knew that was sin and ask that he would heal you of the effects of that behavior. That he would just renew you and restore you, and that truly that could be put behind you. If you've been unfaithful to your spouse anyway, that's not going to go away by just kind of trying to forget about it. Because what you've done there is committed a transgression that the Bible says essentially smashes the covenant. You know, when Moses took the tablets of the law and he threw them down when Israel transgressed and broke the tablets, essentially that's what happens when a person commits adultery. You're throwing the tablets of that covenant and shattering it. And, you know, it was only by God's grace that Israel's covenant was restored. And he can't, and what do you do? He had Moses the second time chisel out two tablets of stone and bring them and present them and ultimately place them within the Ark of the Covenant. The same thing is true when you violate the marriage covenant. There has to be a point where you go back to the Lord as Israel had to go and repent and recognize the seriousness of that transgression. I mean, I've known couples who have never been able to figure out why they have some of the conflicts and issues in their life. And yet, when you begin to address the things, you feel that you find out that there's this lingering guilt and shame, knowing that what they did was not right, and yet they've never really squarely faced up to it and said, God, this was wrong. I know it was wrong, and I ask you to forgive me for it and help me to put it behind me and to go on with my life. And it's not just wrong in the sense that it affects you in a negative way. It's wrong because it also wounds and damages the other person as well. The simple reality is that God's intention, again, remember what I said in the beginning? How are we designed? You know, are you sticking your head outside the window at 40,000 feet? Are you sticking your face? Are you going deep sea diving without tanks and no air supply? You know, that's the kind of thing that you're doing when you take this relationship, this aspect of your sexuality, and you begin to practice it outside of the only context that God said it was ever designed to function within. And that's when one man and one woman are joined together in the intimacy of marriage and they stay faithful to each other the rest of their life. And we even see it today in the proliferation of sexually transmitted diseases. You know, 1/5 of women today who are incapable of bearing children, a large number of them, we're told, are so because they have scarring of the fallopian tubes due to sexual immorality. Well, we don't call it that, but it's called chlamydia, a sexually transmitted disease that they acquired as a consequence of violating this biblical principle. And I said it before, but I think it bears repeating. You want to eliminate the problems of AIDS and the 26 other sexually transmitted diseases that are really spreading rapidly through our culture today? You want to get rid of them? Then one man marries one woman, they stay faithful to each other the rest of their life. You know, transmission, that's the key, sexually transmitted diseases. You cut off the means of transmission. You know, it's like when I was a kid and my dad said, I don't want you talking to that guy anymore, or that girl anymore, and he's basically suspended my phone privileges. The ability to transmit information was cut off, and I found that was a very effective way of ending a relationship. If you cannot communicate, you cannot transmit. And that's simply what God says, is there would be none of these things if people stayed within the biblical boundaries for which we were designed to operate. So, and it also implies here, I mean, added to this, that when you go into marriage, what God is saying, that union becomes a new family. And this is a whole area of discussion which could take a long time. I'm just going to touch on it briefly. I saw that stressed look on your face there, but I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But what we have to understand is that when two people marry, for example, when my wife and I married, we became a unique, independent relationship from our parents. This is always a challenge when we see that each of you tries to bring the other family, its traditions, its style, its personality into your marriage. What does that usually do? It creates conflict. You know, even the very most basic things. When I married my wife, I became exposed to a whole different type of eating than I had ever known. You know, my mom was a very creative cook, and, you know, sometimes you never knew what you were going to get, but she was good at it. I mean, she looked like that Swedish cook on the Muppets when she was in the kitchen, flour flying all over the place and stuff like that. The kitchen was a disaster zone when she got done, but nonetheless, she produced some really delectable food, and we'd always have, every Friday night was a formal dinner, you know, with wine at the table and crystal and silver and all this. I mean, it was this big deal. I don't know why we did that, but that was part of our tradition. This was the way we did it. And my wife's family, you know, they're cowboys. I mean, I discovered fried foods that I didn't even know existed, you know? It was really interesting. They tended to fry everything in deep grease. It was a whole new experience. And my wife and I, you know, found that we had really very different palates And what's, you know, in the process, we have created a cuisine that's unique to our family. It's called a microwave. But we, I'm just joking. Honestly, I'm just joking. Please don't hurt me. But the reality is that you create an entirely new culture that is your family. And that has to be protected, and that has to be guarded. And particularly as Christians, I know for both of us, coming from families that my family was non-Christian and hers had really lapsed and not practiced Christianity in her growing up years, for us it was establishing a Christian home was new territory. I mean, this we didn't have any idea. And in those days, there were very few books on how to do the kind of things. And I mean, family devotion, especially as the little kids were growing up, were just sometimes really unattractive. I mean, they were not pleasant. And it's you realize that, but we had to try to establish something that we had no model for, no example, nothing to pattern after. But it was very, very important that we didn't bring in these things like, you're just like your dad, you're just like your mom, you know, or my parents, or my mom, my dad, my mom. You do these kind of comparative things. That's not what God intended. He says, when you come together, you become this new unit, this new thing called your family. And I'm going to do a new thing within that relational dynamic. Well, the very last thing, and I'll stop here, is that he says at the end of this that they were both naked and they felt no shame. And this is really should be the first verse of chapter 3, I think, because again, we understand that the chapter divisions were added much later on. They weren't part of the original text. But, they're handy reference guides, but sometimes they can help us to see the connection between the chapters, because it is the entrance of sin that creates the next dynamic that we'll talk about next week, where they became ashamed because of sin. But the idea that they were naked and they felt no shame is really pretty significant, because there was no self-consciousness in the sense that we have. There was self-awareness in the sense that they were aware of who they were, and even maybe more so, humans are distinct in that not only are we aware of ourselves, but we're aware of others' perceptions of ourselves. They had no self-consciousness. They had no sense of shame about being in each other's presence. Why? Because there was no sin. You know, there were no sinful thoughts. There was no idea of predatorial behavior that seeks to see the other one as an object of my consumption. Rather, there was the sense of you are as I am. That what is good for me is good for you. What hurts you hurts me. And here again, when we talk about the difficulties of being married, as we'll see next week, that sin adds levels of complexity to the marriage union that if we could just rid ourselves of them, it would make things so much easier. Part of what marriage is designed to do, I believe, is to help us to understand sin's dynamics in our lives. It's fascinating to me that when Paul talked about the qualifications for spiritual leadership in 1 Timothy, that he actually, and also in Titus, he lists actually 21 different characteristics that should be the marks of someone who is mature enough in their faith to serve in a leadership position within the church. It's interesting that one quarter of those qualifications, 5 of the 21, deal with family relationships. Husband of one wife, man who knows how to govern his own house, things of this nature. 5 of them have to do with this family dynamic. And that's because the family really becomes prototypical of what government is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to be. Isn't it interesting the Bible uses, in describing the church, uses the language of family, not the language of government, not the language of business? It's kind of scary to me that I see the church now today is beginning to adopt the language of business. You know, we have business terminology. We use business advisors to tell the church how to be successful in selling the gospel to the secular community. It's a scary, scary direction to me, because that's not the language of the Bible. The language of the Bible is family. You know, we are family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father, of whom He is the Lord of all of us and the master of all of us. And there's a connectivity that we have as God's family that is lifelong and everlasting. It's always tragic when you see someone break away from the family of God, because it's like chopping your appendages off, you know, taking your fingers and just hitting him with a cleaver and saying, those fingers always bother me. I never have to trim those nails again. You know, you may save some pain, but it's going to cost you in the long run in a severe way. So what we find here is that the language here is the language of family, and God is trying to say that you have to understand that the family relationship, which is born or conceived through marriage, the family is the foundation upon which all of human society rests. It is the key to civilization. You know who the most uncivilized people in the world are? Single adult males. I'm not just saying that to trash on you. I mean, that's a simple fact. They commit 90% of the crime and every other thing like that goes wrong in society. They are the threat group to any culture. Ask any sociologist. Ask people in police authority. They'll tell you, who are the people they worry about? The single adult males. There's something about family life that is a civilizing factor within people, that within men in particular. You know, not just the idea of settling down, but that sense of taking your responsibility as a member of society. Well, you don't have to be married to do that if you're part of the family of God. You're part of the church. And the problem with many single adult males today is they're not connected in any meaningful way to anything except their own interests. And as a result, that always leads them, or many times leads them, into very unhealthy directions. God has created the family as the foundation for not only the procreation and the past, the creating of a new generation, but it socializes us into civilized society. We learn how to interrelate with each other. And that's why even parents, you go nuts when your kids fight and fuss with each other and get into conflicts. You know, when you have a group of little kids in your house, have you ever noticed they go out and they seem to just pick on each other all the time and crazy things, you know? I think probably more car accidents have been caused by parents who are trying to reach in the back seat and say, stop that, you know? And the reality is that we think, you know, this kid's just going to be a monster. But what we don't realize is that they are learning how to live with other people. And you know who the hardest people to live with are? The people you know the best and who know you the best. So if you find that you got married and it isn't happily ever after, you know, but rather it is death do us part, please. You know? When you come to that realization, you have to understand at that moment where you feel like you've made this terrible error, in fact, what may have transpired is God is saying, I am now putting you into the school of discipleship. I'm going to teach you how to love on a level that you would not otherwise not experience. You see, because what happens in the relationship is we tend to burrow into those areas of our life that we're the most terrified to allow another person touch. But the more honest, the more intimate, the more communicative we become with our fears and our doubts and our insecurities, and then we find that instead of rejection, there's acceptance, there's forgiveness, there's love, there's grace. What is the consequence? We fall deeply in love with that person because we're safe. It's interesting to me that we never see many romantic cards that say things like that. But to be quite honest, to me, one of the most telling and romantic things that can be said of one person to another is that I feel safe with you. I feel safe with you. And that's the challenge. Do I make this person I'm married to feel safe, or do I scare them? Do they feel like they can be vulnerable to me and I'll never take advantage of that? That they can let their guard down and I will never take advantage of that? Or are they on their guard? I mean, when the guy said to me one time, he says, I got $5 at home, and when I come home, I throw my hat in to see how many bullet holes it gets before it hits the ground. You know, I thought that sounded pretty dysfunctional and proved to be true. But the long and the short of it is that there's something going wrong here when it no longer becomes a safe place to be weak and infirmed. And that's really what God, in a sinful world, what God has made the home. See, Adam and Eve didn't understand these dynamics. They didn't need to understand them because there was no sin. They could just be naked with each other, transparent with each other, not just physically, but emotionally. That's why he adds there's no shame. It's the emotional dimension. You know, Adam didn't look at Eve and say, you know, you're putting on a few pounds. You know, of course, he had nobody to compare her with. God made her whatever way she was. And if she, you know, ballooned up to 390, he probably thought, well, that must be the pattern. I'm just more to love. You know, I'm sure he had a different view of it, you know. All the ladies going, yes, yes. Dairy Queen after church. But what do we live in? We live in a culture that as it gets further away from the values that God said we should be governed by, what do we see happening? We have a culture that is so critical of the outward appearance of both women and men. We've created this ideal that maybe 1% of the population actually fits into, and they do it either by spending 6 hours a day in the gym or starving themselves to death, or both. And as a result, it's no longer safe to be anything but that quote-unquote ideal. And what happens is most people are ashamed of their bodies, men and women. You know, we become ashamed and we become so self-conscious about our outward appearance that we put a whole lot of undue energy into caring for that when the scripture says, you know, the thing you should really be caring about is your soul. Don't let it be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair. And he talks about some of the cosmetic extremes of his cultural, his day. But he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart. The gentle spirit towards God. Let that be the thing that you cultivate. And he's not saying stop bathing and stop getting a haircut and stop shaving and, you know, stop putting on makeup or any of those kind of things that sometimes people go to that extreme. He's not saying that that's wrong. What he's saying is measure how much mental attention you give to your outward appearance. How much of your energy, how much of your day, how much of your thought light is consumed with those things. And those are energies, those are minutes that you steal away from God. And you steal away from caring about other people. He said, you know, these are the things that are great of value. Well, one of the things we can be sure about Adam and Eve, they didn't waste any time doing that kind of stuff. Because fortunately for them, they had no comparisons. What they were is what they accepted was God's creative plan for them. And we even twist that and pervert that. We say, well, they were physically perfect. How do we know that? If he created Adam with a void that he was alone, how do we know that Adam wasn't born with a beer gut? You know? The first man, we may be the deteriorative effects of sin and genetic breakdown. You know, that maybe that's us. We got the skinny gene or something like that. And the real beauty in God's eyes, you know, you get to heaven and you see all the angels, all these great big rotund guys going, ho, 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 ho. You know, wouldn't that change your concept of reality, huh? Well, you know why I'm doing this, why I'm getting on this track? A friend of ours sent home chocolate pecan pie. And my wife gave my piece to my daughter-in-law to eat and not to me. And I am so ticked. Not really. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would bring to us a fresh and new understanding of what these passages teach. That they might live in our hearts and our minds in a whole different way, Lord, that would be refreshing and exciting and blessed, that God, we begin to understand what your original purpose was. As husbands look at wives right now and wives look at husbands, I pray that, Lord, they would really repent of certain attitudes, maybe bitternesses and resentments and criticisms. They see faults in each other that they just find unbearable and all the rest. Lord, I pray that you'd just give them a whole new perspective on this. That you created this. You brought them into this relationship. And we aren't there to excuse, but we are a partner in helping them grow. that there are areas of where we have strength that are meant to complement, not to condemn. And there's areas in our life that they are there to complement and not condemn as well. And I pray for those who are not married yet, but certainly are contemplating and desiring maybe for that right relationship, Lord, that they would be patient, that they would maintain their vessels, even if they have failed prior to this, Lord, that even tonight they would come before you and say, Lord, forgive me. I recognize that I sinned. And Lord, I ask for your forgiveness. Make me new. Cleanse me. Restore me to that place of purity in my body. And remove from me the shame of my sin. Lord, let them promise to keep themselves until the day that you bring that person into their life that they will commit to for the rest of their life. I pray for those who have gone through the brokenness of divorce. Many of my words tonight have to be very heavy on their hearts. And I don't intend to make their way harder, Lord. But Lord, give them the strength and the courage to ask the painful questions. Lord, what did I do? How did I fail you? What do you need to change in me so that I won't repeat those mistakes?